please take a seat. For those of you I've not met, my name is Simon. I'm on the ministry team here. And if you please turn to page 826 of the Church Bibles, we're going to be in Matthew 21 this evening, continuing our series going through Matthew's Gospel. And whilst you turn that up, let me pray for our time together in God's Word this evening. Father, we thank you that you sent your Son to take on human flesh, even though he was ruler over the universe. He maintained his position. And having died and rose, he has risen and ascended to be king once more. And we long for the day when Christ comes again and we see him crowned in full glory, reigning forever. Until that day, Lord, keep us faithful and thankful. And through your word and by your spirit, teach us to be able to behold him with the eyes of faith as he is, Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, Matthew 21, verses 1 to 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went as Jesus had directed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and put them on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." I want you to picture in your mind's eye a scene from history. It's April 46 BC. Julius Caesar has just won four victories over the Gauls, the Persians, the North Africans, and the Egyptians, and he rides into Rome on a chariot pulled by four horses. A giant golden chariot, nonetheless. The Greco-Roman historian Appian records that he was dressed in a flowing purple and red robe, crowned with a laurel wreath. He was flanked by a train of 40 elephants, with the spoils of all his victories riding on the top of the elephants. 65,000 talents of gold and silver. Depending on how you would do the maths on this, that's potentially about 80 billions worth of treasure that he's stolen from a lot of people, including 2,800 golden crowns. And after the elephants, an army of men follow him, singing incredibly lewd songs. If you go and look at the history books, they're along the lines of "Lock up your wives, Caesar's back." They carried paintings depicting dramatic depictions of his various victories, so you can see where Caesar has been, what he has done, how glorious his victories. And in the middle of all, a cart with the famous words, "Bini bini bici, I came, I saw, I conquered." His victory celebration lasted 8 days. He put on horse races, music contests, gladiatorial combat, even a staged naval battle. It's one big message. Caesar rules. He is the victor. He is the winner. Bow to him. But within 2 years, Caesar's assassinated by the hands of his own countrymen. Despite his pretensions to godhood and such a fantastic triumph of an entry into a city, he is just another man. A first century reader of Matthew's Gospel then might be forgiven for thinking that Jesus' entry into Jerusalem is in fact incredibly strange by comparison to the kings of their age. Matthew has been presenting us Jesus as a king, God's promised savior. And yet Jesus arrives not on a chariot, but on a donkey. Not with an army, but with willing, praising followers. Not with crass songs, but with shouts of joy and salvation. Whilst the text note above your chapter number there says the triumphal entry, we have to ask, is that the right title for this section? Because Jesus' entry portrays a radically different kingship to the kings of the earth. As we read through this passage, we'll begin to see more of what Jesus' kingship means for us and why it is so very significant that we have a king who is both glorious and humble at the same time. In the last chapter, 20 verse 25, we heard this. Jesus says, "You know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." Think of Caesar for 1 second. We know this. Of course that's true. But of his own kingship, Jesus says, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The very definition of kingship for Jesus is to be the ultimate servant of his people. The one who would give his life in full, not taking on a crown of gold to impress people, but taking on a crown of thorns to die in their place. And as we see this crowd, we're called to join in praising Jesus for the truth of who he is and what it means to have him as our good and perfect King. If you want to follow along, there is a sheet that you received on the way in, the outline's on there and on the screen. But Jesus' kingship, first, is a kingship long hoped for. Now, probably if you're here this morning, this will begin to seem gratuitous, but let me read you some words that some of you will immediately brighten up at. "All that is gold does not glitter, not all those who wander are lost. They all that is strong does not wither. Deep roots are not reached by the frost. From the ashes a fire shall be woken, a light from the shadow shall spring. Renewed shall be blade that was broken, the crownless again shall be king." It's Lord of the Rings again. We need to get a new theme tune for the sermons, but it's a wonderful thing if you go through Lord of the Rings, that sense of what it means to have a promised king, someone that everyone is waiting for, that their hopes are in, the one who will come and one day fix all the problems, turn all the darkness into light, and restore things to how they could be. Tolkien was writing consciously with Christ in mind. And we get a sense in Matthew 21 that everything in this whole gospel has been a big dragnet leading to this point, literally to the return of the king. Now, if you were to read back, Jesus and his disciples have been in Jericho. It is a 17-mile uphill trek to get from Jericho to Jerusalem. So I imagine everyone's fairly sweaty by the time they get there. But they crest the eastern side of the Mount of Olives and are greeted with the sight of the whole of Jerusalem in front of them. And Jesus seeing the city, knowing all that is about to happen to him. And we get a sense of, again, the anticipation here in verses 2 and 3. Even the details of this event have been planned. Jesus sends his disciples, telling them exactly what they will find. Go find a donkey and a colt to be brought to Jesus, and the only explanation he needs to give is, the Lord needs them. The coming events are no accident. His road to the cross has been set in stone, and now we see him going straight towards it. I wonder if you, those disciples, what you would have thought when you go and you find exactly as Jesus described, a donkey and a colt and a willing man happy to give them away just because you say so, on the orders of the Lord. Jesus is already acting like a king in so many ways, but his kingship is so different to that of earthly kings. But Matthew wants us to know that this event actually has its roots much, much further back in history. This act is Jesus consciously fulfilling all the hopes of Israel's history for their kingship. Now verses 4 and 5 there, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." Now, that quote's interesting because it's kind of a composite of two different quotes, a small bit of Isaiah and a big bit of Zechariah. So if you want to follow along with these, I'm going to read them, but the page reference for Isaiah 62 is page 622. It's a prophecy anticipating God's rescue of his people from exile, his saving of his city and the people in it, and a big invitation to join in that salvation, to say that is our God and he will save us. So from around about verse 10 of Isaiah 62, hear this and hear the anticipation this would make in you if you understood it. Go through the gates, prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway, clear it of stones, lift up a signal over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to his daughter Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. And they shall be called a holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. You shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. How meaningful to a city that will one day be so thoroughly plundered, so utterly forsaken, a people so painfully cut down. How wonderful to hear that God will not forget his people. He will not let go of them. That one day the return will be a highway as God comes, and in his Savior comes to rescue and redeem his people. Isaiah is written to an Israel about to go into a terrible exile, but when we look at Jesus, we finally see all the hopes of that terrible exile brought to bear as Jesus enters this city. By Jesus' day, Israel had been waiting hundreds of years to see God's promised salvation. And with the foresight of that prophecy, we get to see Jesus as the Savior and Redeemer of this city in front of him, the home of his people. Jesus is walking, breathing, living proof that God has not forgotten them in their distress, in their weakness, and in all the intervening time. So our picture of who Jesus is already expanding, but the majority of the quote in verse 5 of Matthew 21 is from Zechariah 9, which Elizabeth wonderfully read for us earlier. It's written 550 years before Jesus came, a prophecy of a divine warrior come to liberate his people, culminating in the triumphal entry of that king to Jerusalem. Here's some of the verses from Zechariah 9 again. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous, and having salvation is he, humble, mounted on a donkey, on the colt, the foal of a donkey. And then, he shall speak peace to the nations. He shall rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. How rightly grand words for a king who would in fact be able to bring peace from sea to sea, nation to nation, pole to pole. And what kind of king with that amount of power, with that amount of grace and status, comes riding on a donkey, on a beast of burden? But from Zechariah's day with that prophecy, the people of Israel for generations would be able to say in the hardest of days, remember your king is coming. Don't give up dismayed, brother. One day peace will come for absolutely everyone. Hold on to your hope, sister. And so with the eyes of faith, we're able to see Jesus descending the Mount of Olives on a donkey and know that this is the King who will rule from sea to sea. One day, Jesus' perfect rule will bring about peace over the whole earth. Every nation torn by war, every little piece of injustice, finally brought to heel and to peace and joy under the rule of King Jesus forever. No wonder Zechariah 9 verse 16 says, on that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine in his land. A king who, having served his people, brings them to exuberant joy. In a sense, you almost can't overstate the importance of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. It's an event planned before the beginning of time, God's master plan, to save his people at the cost of the death of his son, who would also be king. The long-awaited king is finally here, which means salvation, waited for so very long, is here. Peace is coming to the nations, and all of their hopes rest on this. Now, we sit in a different orientation to this event than the people in this passage. What the prophets foresaw, and the people of Jerusalem saw coming down the hill, we see retrospectively. Jesus, having entered Jerusalem, suffered, died, arisen, and ascended, king over all already. Salvation already came through Jesus Christ on the cross. God had already proved faithful to all his promises. So how much more then can we trust him to keep his promises of Jesus coming again? If Jesus already reigns, then no matter the chaos of this world, we need only turn on the news for 2 minutes to see how chaotic the world actually is. Scroll one more news site to be worried once again about the state of play of the world. How wonderful it is to know that Jesus already rules and his rule will extend and one day be brought in full when Christ comes again. Because the prophecies of years landed on the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem and the day he died on the cross and then 2 days later rose again. How much more then can we have confidence that Jesus Christ will come and bring that perfect peace? It is so important to hear that God has never ever forgotten his people. Though he is actively fulfilling his promises in his own timing. The hardest thing for us is patience, trusting the Lord that his timing is perfect and right and good. But Jesus is coming back. Matthew is written for people who are waiting for Christ to come again. How important for the early church, mistreated at the hands of the pagan Roman world. How important for the persecuted church of every age of history to know that in the face of oppression and attack and death, that their king still rules over them and his kingdom will not fail. How important for us to hear that whatever the circumstances, God has not forgotten us, has not forgotten the date of our salvation, the date that his son will come again. He is always keeping his promises to us, and your hope is in the right place if you believe in the Lord Jesus. We need not fear. As we heard from John this morning, in Psalm 46, though it may feel that the mountains are falling into the heart of the sea and the chaos of the world, Jesus reigns now and is coming again, and nothing can shake his throne. But as we move on to our second point, he's not just the king long hoped for. He is a king of humble glory. Now we've heard Jesus say that his kingship will not be like the rulers of the world. But only in verses 7 to 9 do we begin to get a sense of what then his kingship will be like, what it will mean for him to be a servant king. Since the days of the prophets, the people of Israel have been looking for a king, but by the time we get to Jesus' day, it seems the tone of their hopes has changed from maybe what the prophets expected. Because the people of Judea have had 400 years of rebellion, being crushed over and over again, ending up as a vassal state of the Roman Empire, the Herodian puppet kings doing nothing for the people. If you're looking for a revolutionary warrior who's going to come in and smash the Roman state, Jesus might not be the person that you want. He's going to bring a much greater victory, but it will not be done in the way that the people expected. Because Jesus' entry to Jerusalem is marked by such a curious glory. The king of the universe, for whom no victory parade or coronation would ever be too grand. The king who Bernays' prayer wonderfully described in all of his vast grandeur and lordship over every little detail of creation, comes riding into the city just on a donkey, the very picture of humility. And when we see the significance of that juxtaposition, it should take our breath away. He is that glorious, and yet he has put aside that glory so entirely to come in such humility. The glory of Christ here is in his humility. That though he is ever glorious king, he is on a donkey riding with the people to the sound of their praises, the one who will come and save at the cost of his own life. And so Jesus enters, accompanied by a crowd that have followed him throughout his most recent ministry all the way from Galilee, cracking out a first century red carpet, throwing their cloaks on the road, crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Now that phrase, Son of David, Eric helpfully brought out for us last week. If you weren't here, please do go back and listen to that. Because Matthew is absolutely preoccupied with showing us over and over again in his gospel that Jesus is the Son of David, the son in the line of the king who would one day rule over all God's people forever. It comes up in the genealogy at the start. It comes out of the mouths of the blind men in the previous passage. Here is the promised king who would come in the line of David to rule all of his people. Since the high days of David and Solomon, no king like this has come in any way. But now that Jesus is here, here is the solution to all of the disappointment and failure of the kingship and the exile. Caesar's men came in with football chants. Jesus' crowd comes in with words of a psalm all about the steadfast love of the Lord, declaring that the Lord saves. We sang it before, but I just want to pick out a couple of verses from that psalm that remind us who Jesus is and actually again set the tone of his kingship. This page 511, if you want to follow along at all, but Psalm 118, verse 22, "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, it is marvelous in our eyes." How strange to hear that the one who God would send to rescue his people will initially be rejected. The one who would rule would come and would not be recognized. And yet, verse 25, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. We pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. When this glorious King and Savior comes, the people will cry to him, "Save us, Lord, we pray. Give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, in the name of Yahweh, Israel's God of their history. He was a God who forever saved his people." This crowd understand who Jesus is. Maybe not fully, but to a great extent, they know that he is going to be the Savior because they keep crying out to him, "Save us." The hopes of all the years are arriving in Christ. And Jesus on this donkey has absolutely nothing to prove. He is already king. He already rules over all creation. He doesn't need to prove his kingship to anyone. And the truth of his kingship in full will not be testified by this glorious entry, but his serving death on the cross, his crowning moment. He is no less king because he serves his people. He is so much more the king that God has provided because he is a servant king. What kind of earthly king gives their life to serve the poorest and least important of their kingdom? But Jesus is the king who gives his life to serve every single person who is in his kingdom, all who put their faith in him. He is therefore a king who we would joyfully submit to because he is glorious in his humility. I find it so hard to keep that in my head all at once. Our Savior is our King. Our Lord is our friend, our brother is our master. He is just both at the same time, always. He never stops being king over all, and he never stops being personal saviour who has served us with his death on the cross. And if he is both of those things, then how much more I want to bow before him. The king who comes to serve, who is worthy of all our praise, and this crowd is getting this right, chanting that he is the one who has come to save, praising his name for what he is doing. How good a thing it is to know that the one who is truly in charge is actually good. There are so many conspiracy theories. Someone in a coffee shop said to me this week, well, you know, we all know that it's just a group of 10 people who have all of the money, all of the control, and are puppeteering us. And I thought, well, at least some of that probably is true. But how different then, the true Lord who is so far above them, the one who isn't just hoarding the money and puppeteering the people, the one who, though he has all power, steps down to serve them. How utterly deserving not just of our submission to him, not even just our praise of him, our worship and honor, but also of our love and our affection. How wonderful it is to have a king who I not just must submit to, but actively want to submit to. Whose salvation has bought my life and brought forth my love for him. A king who gives his life to save his people is worth giving my life to. But how strange it is then to get to our last two verses, and just a small comment on these really, that Jesus gets such a mixed reception as he enters Jerusalem. Look down with me at verses 10 and 11. When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? Who is this? Commotion, yes. Recognition, no, actually. Hundreds of years of hopes, hundreds of years of prophecy and waiting for a king to come. But a man in plain clothes riding on a donkey, hailed by the crowds, and Jerusalem goes, who is that guy? And what a strangely passive reception Jesus receives here. The whole city stirred up, and they will be so much more so in the coming chapters and days of Jesus' life as he goes towards the cross. But he is not received as he should be. He comes to a city so entirely unprepared for a savior. There's a huge disconnect between who he is and the response that he receives. Even when the crowd are asked in verse 11, their response is somewhat inadequate. The crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Not this is king, not this is the Messiah, not this is Lord, but this is a prophet from Nazareth. Which Jesus is, both of those things. But the crowd seem more interested in proving that he's from their end of the country than they are that he is their king. Could it be that Jesus came and yet no one truly understood him as he came into his city? Well, the coming chapters will show just how deep that question goes. And it's a reaction that continues today. People could name Jesus, they could tell you facts about Jesus, but actually not submit to him as Lord and King at all. And Matthew's telling us that it's, by the end of this gospel, absolutely not the right reaction. Jesus is Lord, he is nevertheless, and he cannot be ignored. He is not just a man, nor even just a king, but our God, our humble Savior and servant King. Now later at the end of chapter 23, at the ending of this section, Jesus will be standing looking over Jerusalem once more, and he will say this. How often I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The Because Jesus is saying to these people, as he came into the city, his entry in triumph, one day he will come again, and again people will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, as the king returns once more, finally to rule over all. And on that day, not a single soul will mistake him. Every eye will see him, every knee will bow, either willingly, in glorious joy as their king appears, or beneath him in judgment. One day every single person will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So if you are here and your hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, your hope is in the right place because he is coming. Do not put, as the psalm says, do not put your trust in princes, mortal men who cannot save. We can say to the psalmist, put your trust in Christ, who is God and is Savior and is King. We should not expect the rulers of this world to be able to do what Christ does. Do not put your faith in them to do what only he is able to do. It is good to expect leaders of countries and politicians to be able to rule well and to pray for them and expect them to do the best they can in a limited human way. But no politician has ever saved a human soul. Our faith must be in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is King. And remember, every time that we think of him, that he is our humble servant King, fully glorious, fully humble, and then joyfully and happily submit to his rule. With that in our minds, let's turn to prayer. Lord Jesus, we give you great thanks that you are already on the throne, that you have ascended, that you do now rule, and that you will one day come again. Thank you that your intercession means that we can approach your throne of grace with confidence to find mercy in our time of need. And so we pray, Lord, with humble access to you, Lord, would you grant us to be able to see Christ as he is, and with great confidence look forward to the day when Christ comes again in full triumph. And until that day, we ask that you would keep us faithful and thankful, all to the glory of your name. Amen. Well, let me invite the back.